Welcome to Hillel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Explore the meaning of the bronze altar in ancient Israel's tabernacle. Discover how its design, horns, and blood rituals highlight public atonement, repentance, and community accountability. Learn the symbolism of another name for this altar, Ariel, that means Lion of God. Learn what that name has to say about the Heavenly Father and the ultimate sacrifice of Yeshua or Jesus. Drawing from Exodus, Ezekiel, Hebrews, and other parts of the Bible, this study reveals how praise, good deeds, and partnership with God transform ritual into spiritual growth and a foundation for modern life.
Exodus 20, the tail end 26 through 27, there's a lot of things we talked here. Obviously, it's been going through the last few chapters of Exodus in describing the tabernacle and what God is showing to boys. Is showing to the people through Moses and what they're going to be building or what they are building. So there's a few things we can discuss. We could discuss, obviously, the tabernacle itself, the holy curtain. As you note, that for the dominant part, the tabernacle itself is used, the color scheme has the red, has the purples and the blues and such, as is most color scheme going on, as well as, of course, the fine linen, which is typically white or an off-white color. They didn't have like bleach back then, but they have a sun bleaching process to make those different color schemes and how they're decorated and such. Today, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time necessarily on the fabrics or their panels or necessarily the dimensions and such are being rattled off. I spend a little bit more time on something that I think happens to be valuable to me, at least, is the tabernacle, the altar itself, the actual altar being talked about. So if you have questions specifically about the other parts being discussed here, whether the cover of the ark or the colors being used or whatever, obviously we'll entertain them. Just, you know, let me know. We can give up some time to discuss those things. But otherwise, we're supposed to focus most of our attention, at least I'm going to focus my attention today, on the actual altar itself. So you'll note that we're already aware of the fact there are two primary altars in the tabernacle, right? There's the outer one, which is the bronze one, known for offering sacrifices or burning up the grain offering, which is for offering that purpose. And it has our Torah, because it calls it different names. They're all the same thing, by the way, just different names. Generically, it's just called the altar, as opposed to the altar of incense, which has its own special category, not commonly talked all that much about within inside of our Bibles. But the altar itself, anytime you see the altar, 90% of the time it's going to be the animal offering altar, the bronze altar, which is obviously the metal, or sorry, wood wrapped around with bronze. And it has other names. It has the altar burnt offering, same thing. Different name for it. It has a copper altar, also the bronze altar, same thing. It's supposed to be called the outer altar. It's also the same thing. There's different titles, exact same structure. So why I want to bring attention to this, because there's some unique things to this that's going to give us, at least me, a little bit of insight, a small amount, as to what God thinks of when he thinks of sin, transgressions, iniquities. Because this altar and the incense altar does it too for certain things, are very specifically used under certain categories. And we'll talk about that. So for the most part, if you're curious about this, I'm sure most of you already know this, but I'll tell you anyway. There's pretty much no sin offering is valid unless the blood service is performed at this altar. So if you have sins or penalty offerings, it's wrong. This altar specifically is unintentional ones, not like I purposed it, but I did by accident or didn't know it. Then this altar is used for that purpose. You have the blood offerings for the animal, depending on what you did and who you are, kind of changes that. And it, as opposed to the incense altar, what's inside, which is a gold colored one, it has incense on it, although it does get blood put on it under certain circumstances. So it has its own specialty thing that it does in certain scenarios. The scenarios where the inside, the gold altar, the incense altar gets blood on it, obviously Day of Atonement. It also happens if your nation or the high priest purposefully sins, intentional sin, right? Not the unintentional, but purpose did it. and they have to be somebody important who did it, or the nation does it as a whole. So those are types of things where we have the gold altar actually gets way, getting rid of the echo. Oh, Pat has an echo inside of her sound. I only have one microphone, so any echo coming through is going to be feeding through our fellowship, so I can't control that. I'm not sure if Jeff, but you can work on the echo that she is hearing through the sound system. I'm not sure. Anyway, I'll continue on while Jeff looks at that if he's able to. In the case of the gold altar, it only has the incense typically, but those other sin items. But this one, I would draw a picture for you because it's kind of an important idea of what the altar is done. So there's different ideas what altar looks like. We have different conceptual ideas, artist renderings. We don't really know for certain exactly what it looked like. We have a general idea of the intent. Like roughly a square-ish type altar. So I'll do it kind of a, you know, parametric view type thing, right? On the square altar, you have this wire mesh. I'll put a wire mesh down here, roughly around the midsection, which you can do the ground is on the bottom, of course, up top is there. So the roughly midsection, the wire mesh goes all the way around the altar. There's been different ideas, whether it's, they know it goes from the bottom up to midway point. We're not quite clear what that looks like necessarily, different ideas what it may look like. Not that it matters to us, but the concept is there. There are rings, little rings here on the two sides where a pole goes through. And the rings are roughly the middle point, or roughly the center of the altar. This altar has different titles for different parts of it. It has the top half and has the bottom half. The bottom half is called Ariel. That's just its name, the Lion of God. So when you're curious, the bottom half of the altar, this is the second pole, you can't see the backside of it. This bottom section here, which I'll color in, this whole bottom section here, that is the Ariel section, which is the Lion of God section, as opposed to the top half, which is where the animals are placed. So the Ariel, the Lion of God, has the wood is put inside there in this, in and around this mesh area. The fire courses there, ashes burn down, they kind of accumulate there. The important thing I want to bring your attention to, however, is not really so much that, although we'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but this I'll talk about the Ariel in a minute. But I want to talk about something else. We have these four corners on this altar. And these are the weird things. These are things that caught our attention because why are they there? They're unnecessary. But they're horns, they protrude, they stick up. So if you go to the hardware store and buy a barbecue pit, they don't have four corners like that. They don't bother. Why would you do that? It's unnecessary expense of an object not needed. Well, because in our temple, when the priests did things, and this is where Jesus comes in, we'll talk about that shortly too, is that when you do a sin offering, let's say I did something wrong, unintentional. We're talking about this is the animal side, this is the copper altar, it's an unintentional sin. If I do sin, the blood of my sacrifice, unlike like an Ola offer, which is all burned up, or unlike a barbecue, which you don't do this with, in the sin offerings, the blood's put on the four corners. No other offering does that. Just the sin offering does that. So we have this scenario where God is saying, when I'm making these four horns, I purposely want blood on the four corners of the altar when this is done. And of course, the offering is made and it burned up and all that kind of stuff that happens, depending on what it happens to be. So why does God want blood put on the four corners? That's the first question. If I do another offering, we'll do an Ola offering or something else. The blood should be poured out on the sides, but down here where the Ariel is, that's usually where the blood gets poured out. But God said, but if you sin, it has to go on the four corners, and all four of them, not just one. And it brings you a question, so why? What's so special about the sin offering that had to put blood on the four corners and not the rest of the ones? I mean, you think, okay, Daniel, who cares? Why does it matter? What does it matter whether or not the blood's on the corners or not on the corners? Well, it matters because God is a God of symbols. He plays with pictures. There's a picture here he's concealing or hiding in this altar. This altar isn't the only one that does this. So the incense altar, if the high priest or the nation commits an intentional sin, it gets blood also on its four corners. So the corners, these horns, these altars are used, the corners are used for sin offerings, blood specifically. Other offerings, no, they're poured down where the Ariel is, the bottom, where the fire is at. But anytime there's a sin offering, the blood has to put on the four corners. And so God obviously has a picture here. Because we think of, oh, well, like in Christianity in general, I'm not saying all Christians, but just the general theory behind it, is that, oh, offerings are done away with, they're all done stuff, we don't do this anymore. Killing a bunch of bulls and calves and goats and sheep for whatever, various reasons. And not actually paying attention, well, why did God spend the effort describing this rule? Why did he say, hey, Isaac, if you sin, the offering of your blood, of the animal you offer, has to go in the four corners, unintentionally. If you did it intentionally, it's a different problem, but unintentional ones are here, like mistakes, accidents, right? Why? What's between that and Isaac say, hey, I have, I got 15 new sheep this week. They all got birthed, and I'm going to give one off as an offering. And that doesn't happen for those sheep. Their blood is poured out on the Ariel and then burned. Why does it matter where the blood goes? That's a good question. Why does it matter? Why does God care? Why would it bother him whether the blood goes in the corners or the side or dumps the ground? What does it matter? The animal died, right? That's what matters, right? No. Because God likes squares, okay? So maybe he likes the shape of a square. I'm not sure what he has. But he had these corners for a reason. They stick up larger or higher than the rest of it to make it more pronounced, right? Well, put yourself in the priest's shoes. So you're not the person who sinned, but you're offering this blood, this animal thing for whatever this person, female, male, whatever they did, right? And your job is put the blood on the four corners, right? Compare the rest of the altar. Now, it's a bronze altar, right? So it's got a coppery-ish type of color to it. And this blood is going to be obviously deep red, right? You're pouring deep red blood on this altar. It's not paint like we do in Hollywood. It's actually blood. So it's going to turn brown pretty quickly after oxides with all the heat from the fire that's coming off. I think it's going to turn brownish, pretty ugly, pretty dirty, pretty quick. So, but if you're putting blood on those four corners, when you're walking up, by the way, this altar is tall enough. There may have been a ramp, a small, short ramp. We're not talking like a 10-foot ramp, but so that's relatively short, but you can ramp up so you can haul this animal carcass. Let's say you killed, for example, Isaac. Let's say you had to haul half a steer up. Yeah, you're like, it ain't going nowhere, right? I ain't going to haul up a even if you were lucky, 400 pounds of the meat. Yeah, I ain't going to happen. You couldn't like it. You need a lot of help, right? So if you had to sit there and hoist it up with your shoulders on top of that thing, you're not going to do it, are you? So would a ramp be helpful? Yes. Would an assistant be helpful, or two or three? Yes, it probably would. Maybe five to haul it up there. So it's going to take some effort to get this thing up there, right? Well, you have these four corners, these horns, they're also there kind of in the way as you're hauling this animal carcass. Well, if he likes watching priests struggle, as you suggest, he also has rules that they're not allowed to sweat. So it's like, I'm not sure that's supposed to work. So, you know, sweating? Yeah, it's a challenge. So they have these rules, and they have this blood. If it's a sin offering, the blood's put on the corners. It's very prominent. It's very noticeable, right? Does everybody in the tabernacle, will they all see the blood in the corners? Yes, they most definitely will. It looks very ugly and brown. It doesn't look very attractive. And you're going to see the fresh blood put on. It's going to smell. It's going to be very obvious that blood's going on here. So in the case of this scenario, there are two dominant theories. The one is a somewhat Christianized version, and one somewhat like rabbinical Jewish version of what's happening in this purpose, what God's doing. Is something okay, Logan? Oh, okay. So some sound on the sound system. Anyway, so we have this. So let's see each one of them to be fair, because this is a fair discussion, and this matters because Christianity applies to Jesus, and Judaism applies to something else, which we'll talk about that. Why we're bringing this up. So when you imagine in your mind as a Christian mind, so put your Christian hat on. This is a Gentile Christian, more specifically, not a Jewish Christian, but Gentile Christian mind on. When you see this type of thing and blood being put on the four corners. Instinctively, most Christians, Gentile Christians, would think of crowns, like a crown on your head, because horns are associated with crowns. That's typically pretty typical for Gentile culture. So we have this thing, we think, oh, well, blood put on the crown of a head, Well, it's like Jesus, the thorns around his head, and they kind of make the association or connection between a crown of blood, a crown of thorns. So it's like the all your sin offerings you put up on the altar and your sins going on his head. And they make that kind of connection. Hopefully that's not a far-stretched idea. You can picture that in your mind, associating the altar itself with Jesus somehow, right? Nothing's right or wrong. It's just one of the primary theories. So in Judaism, the juridical viewpoint is a little bit different. It's not drastically different, but it is a little bit different. And well, actually, before I go to the rabbinical viewpoint, there are some good and some bad things, or say accurate or possibly inaccurate things about the Christian viewpoint, in that Jesus did not liken himself to the altar. He is likened multiple places to the high priest himself, which of course is not the altar. Is also likened to the animal being burned on the altar, but not the altar itself, right? So when we look at the Christian scriptures, it's kind of a stretch to argue the altar is a picture of Jesus. I'm not saying it isn't. It's just not a really good picture the way it's being described. In Judaism, they argue a little bit differently, and which is more of a, I guess, a practical viewpoint in how the Jewish views it, is that Jesus says, wait a minute, when you put blood on these four corners, it's very noticeable, right? You're going to see it. It's going to be pretty obvious, because this altar is where not just priests go, but where the people get to go. Because this altar is in the outside of the Holy of Holies. So priests dominantly play there. This is their playground. But other people are allowed to go too. So if you bring your animal in, for example, assuming you're like not unclean, you go in with it and you are part of the process of the altar being processed for your offering. So you're there, right? Now, in a Jewish viewpoint, this is how their viewpoint is, which is, you could write it's right or wrong, is that when you're there, you're not there alone, are you? There's going to be, could be a dozen people in the temple tabernacle area, could be a line outside seeing what's happening, or they're waiting their turn, right? So in Jewish viewpoint is that putting blood on the four corners, right? Yeah, an embarrassment flag. Hey, this person did something wrong. Now we think, oh, well, that's wrong to embarrass you. I wouldn't go that far. It's motivation, as you pointed out. So it's like, wait a minute, I don't want to be embarrassed. Therefore, I'm going to avoid the sin. See, there's really big about the fact that when embarrassment or shame is one of the human being's strongest emotions. It's stronger than love. It's stronger than anger. It's strong. Embarrassment or shame is one of the strongest ones, if not the strongest emotion we have. And so in Judaism, they say, well, embarrassment or shame would be enough to say, I ain't gonna do that. You're not gonna make it happen. I'm gonna to fly the straight and narrow. And that's their perspective on it. I'm not saying they're right. It's just their perspective. So it makes it very, very prominent. And we can argue what it all means, but that's really not my prior focus. I just want to think about the fact that sin offerings, essentially, from either perspective, whether you agree with the Christian perspective and that it's a picture of Jesus' crown somehow, which is fine, or you believe the Jewish perspective, which is more of a prominent, hey, look what I did type of thing, that's also fine. But both viewpoints are designed this altar, this fire of God, which is what's we'll get to that in a minute too. the REL, the base behind it has names. It's named that way for a reason. It has its own title. We'll talk about it shortly. So the top half, that's the upper section of it, where the animals are offered, there's a ramp that goes up to it. At least there's believed to be a ramp that goes up to it. And the ramps are described for stone altars, but it's believed there may have been some kind of a ramp for this one too, because it's reasonably tall. Not like super tall. What's that? Not this altar, they did not find, but they do have archaeology from the stone altars that were made, which we'll talk shortly. We'll talk about those too, which are done later, or shortly after this was built. So they do have ramps, but they have ramps for the stone ones that are still ground. They don't have ramps for the this portable one. This is portable. So you can pick it up, move it. So I want to point out that this altar, this outside burnt offering altar has two components to it. The top half, where sins are dominant player, and then the bottom half, where the fire is the dominant player. Ariel is the bottom half, is the Ariel section. So as opposed to, this is really important for those of you who are not paying attention, okay? There are more altars that exist than these two. There's a lot of them. So if you get a chance to read through it, you'll notice that in our Tanakh, many people made altars. David made altars. King Saul made altars. Samuel made, not this one, Sam made altars. Elijah made altars. Noah made altars. Abraham did. Isaac did. Jacob did. The life people made altars, a whole bunch of it. And none of them were like this. I'm talking other altars independent of this one, okay? This one is very specific. When you sin, you cannot use any altar you make. That's prohibited. Because sin offerings must go on these four corners. The blood has to go in the corners. If your altar isn't this one, you can't use a sin offering anywhere else, any other altar you want to build. You can't use those altars to offer, take care of your sins or anything like that. The unintentional ones, or even any kind of sin for that, but even intentional. You can't do it. The stone altars, which are described in Book of Deuteronomy, as well as obviously the Book of Judges and Joshua and Kings, they describe a lot of these altars that were built. They were all made of stone. And stone altars, you can offer your Olah offering, the ones that are all burned up. You can offer your Shelamim, which are the big party ones, which you all barbecue. Those are totally fine. No sins are allowed to be burned on those altars for sin offerings, but any of the regular offers of celebrations, joys, events, a birth of a new kid, right? Anything that is just about for a party or saying, God, thank you for these awesome things you did for in my life, and offer those offerings, other altars that you make out of stone, no hammer or chisel a lot on it, but no, any stone is totally legitimate. You can use them, not a problem. God has no issues with that at all. Hence, one of the reasons I, Daniel Agee, think that when the woman talked to Jesus about the altar, these two offerings on the mountain, I forget which hill was it? It was Gerizim, I think. I don't remember off the top of my head exactly. That worship on this mountain versus Jerusalem, and Jesus answers, no, Jews know what they worship, but you don't. But there would come a time that you worship in sincerity and truth, and neither here on the mountain nor in Jerusalem, because the location wasn't really important anymore. Well, when it comes to worshiping, praising God, yay God, yay God, yay God, this altar here in the tabernacle is not necessary. It's not required for praising God. Moses explicitly says that, by the way, Deuteronomy 27 explicitly tells you, you don't need this one for praising God. Any altar that you made of stone is totally fine for that. Praising God is not required for this one. This one is definitely required for all sins. Hands down, no questions, no exceptions. Or the other altar, there's exceptions. The golden altar is for like major, major communal sins, or like the high priest sins or whatever. Then they have the other golden altar. But these altars are the only ones allowed for sin type of things. But for party stuff, celebrations, holy day events, for example, altar, this one is not needed, right? It's not a required thing. For sins, it is. But for non-sin bases, it's not. Does this on altars? Right. So the temple area would not have had lots of stone altars. They only had the ones all they really need. Actually, scratch that. I should retract that statement. I'm not positive that Solomon didn't have more than one altar in there. I know he had one described, but it is conceivable because there is one claim that there was more than one in the altar being at the temple, the stone one. But it's a claim that I can't verify, so I don't know if it's true or not. So I can't speak to that. But I knew that for certain there's at least one temple. It was, from the description of it, is very large, very big thing. You could handle probably a couple animals in the process at a time. If you're questioning, if you had a lot, a big party going on with many days, because someone has like thousands of animals being sold. If you look at Kings, I think it's First Kings or Second Kings, where it describes Solomon's event, and he has for the Sukkot, where thousands of animals being slaughtered. There is no way you're going to cook all those animals on that altar. Not going to happen. You'd have to have dozens of them. Hence why stone altars are, according to Moses, completely legitimate uses for party type events. For sin offerings, no. But for other types of events, they're perfectly legitimate and acceptable. So God wanted our sins to be put on these four corners, right? And then the Ariel, the fire beneath it, that's what burns it all up. Now, the Ariel obviously burns other things as well. So I'm going to talk a little about this concept here, because God spent a lot of time making sure that these things are uniquely different. So as far as versus stone altars, which are not supposed to have horns on them, because you do not put sin blood type things on those horns. So I couldn't tell you whether that the Christian tradition or the Jewish tradition is right or wrong. It doesn't really matter, but just give a perspective on the ideas behind them, because it does kind of affect or color our viewpoint of why God wanted, essentially, in a Jewish perspective, our sins to be obvious. Hey, what we did is wrong. Everybody knows about it. You're not going to hide, per se. And a Jewish Christian perspective, and that, well, Jesus, the sins put on his head, and then they're all gone, which is fine too. It doesn't really matter. But Jesus didn't describe himself, the apostles did not describe him as an altar. They described him as the high priest, which is the person doing the work. Or they describe in the Torah, or Tanakh, sorry, scratch that. The Hebrew scriptures describe him as the offering itself, the animal being burned, right? So those are two examples we have, which is a little bit different. We're going to have a little bit of attention, how I want to bring your attention a little bit to the bottom section of the altar. So we discussed the four corners. Their primary function is the sin offering blood, right? The bottom section I mentioned over there, it's called the Ariel. The Ariel, but Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word. It means Lion of God, okay? So it's just the Lion of God. It's the bottom section called the Lion of God. Now, how do we know it's called Lion of God? Well, it's actually the prophets tell us that, because we wouldn't know otherwise. So it has its own title, Light of God. This is in Ezekiel. It says Ezekiel 43 discusses this specifically. This is the altar, referring to where God is at. It says that the altar is the Lion of God, Ezekiel 43. I think I marked that page. Let me jump to Ezekiel 43 just so I have it. And I don't want to misquote the guy. He's pretty cool. So Ezekiel 43 verse goes down to verse 15. I think we'll start in verse 13. So verse 13 of Ezekiel 43, this is the altar of burnt offerings. This is the bronze altar being described in Ezekiel. It kind of describes its general intent. We'll discuss a little bit what Isaiah has to say about it shortly too. So regarding these measurements of the altar, he's doing cubit size, right? So this is how it's measured in Ezekiel's vision. So it's kind of we're not quite clear what Ezekiel's looking at necessarily, but this is what he describes, what it looks like in his vision that God's giving him. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubits one and a handbreadth. The base one cubit high, one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of one span. That's the height of the altar. The base, the ground, the lower edge, two cubits. The width of the ledge, one cubit from the smaller ledge to larger ledge, four cubits in width of the ledge of one cubit. The altar hearth is four cubits high with four horns extending upward from the Ariel, the hearth. And the altar hearth, the Ariel, is 12 cubits long, 12 cubits square, and it's four corners, the four horns. The ledge, 14 cubits long, 14 wide, and it's four sides with a rim of half a cubit around it. Its base, one cubit all around, its steps face east. And it continues on discussing the Son of Man as such. So the description which Ezekiel gives, this is a very huge altar, not height-wise, but broad space-wise. 14 cubits cross. This is a big platform type of thing. Fairly big. And how the hearth is. So the hearth is right. So that's the Ariel, the burning section, the part that's actually catches fire and burns stuff. So the reason why it's called Ariel, the Lion of God, in both here and Ezekiel, English translates as hearth, but it's the word's Ariel. It's just how it is. So the Lion of God. When we discuss Lion of God, we discuss what God says about the Lion of God. So to understand what that means, to jump back in time to Isaiah. So let's jump to, Isaiah 29. So I'm trying to tell a little about this, just to describe a little about this, what God means when he says Ariel. So these are God's words, God's descriptions, God's terms. What's Ariel mean? So we hear the word Ariel in our Torah, or the hearth, this altar, think, okay, God, why is it named that? And let's go find and search the name. Okay, then God will explain why he called it Ariel. So in Isaiah 29, oh, woe to Ariel. Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Pause there for a minute. David dwelt in Jerusalem. Okay. So this would say God is calling the place where David dwelt, Jerusalem, Ariel, the Lion of God. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There should be heaviness and sorrow. It should be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down, and you shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like the mediums out of the ground, and your speech shall be whisper out of the dust. So, Ariel, line of God, what is the functionality of this bottom section of the altar? It's fire. What does fire do? It burns. It consumes. It consumes up, right? So when God is telling, hey, Jerusalem, you are going to be fire. I'm going to burn you up. I'm going to consume you. So when we discuss the Lion of God, which Ariel means Lion of God, God is saying, I am going to make you the consumed up food for me, God, Jerusalem. And it describes here as to why, this is verse 5, the multitude of your foes will be like fine dust, multitude of terrible ones shall be chaff that pass away. Yes, it is that in an instant shall suddenly you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and from her fortress and distress her. She is a dream of a night vision, which means a nightmare. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and look, he eats, but when he wakes up, his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams and looks, he drinks, when he wakes up, indeed, he is still faint. His soul will crave. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder and blind yourselves and be blinded, for they are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. The Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. And has closed your eyes, named the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. So when we discuss what God is doing with the case of Isaiah 29, he's taking this imagery of the burning up altar, the fire portion, which is an offer, burnt offerings, he's applying that imagery to Jerusalem. I, God, Lion of God, this is me. I'm going to do this to you. Okay? So now we have a picture. It's not very nice, do I? But they wouldn't do it unless they had a serious problem. And mind you, they're offering their kids to their children to pagan idols. So, yeah, he's like, I'm gonna do it. So when we deal with we compare the Lion of God. Now, don't confuse this, by the way, this term Lion of God with Lion of Judah. They're not the same thing. They are very similar, but they're not the same thing. One is indicative or implied to Jesus, Messiah, and the other one is the Father. There's two different concepts being discussed here. So in this description, it's amazing. God's a big lion. The Father's a big lion. So in the discussion of this, we deal with lions and God likes, because Ariel means Lion of God. So God's saying, I'm this lion, I'm going to consume you. He used obviously imagery here of fire. He used imagery of earthquake and destruction, consume you. And we compare God, what does this mean to God for consuming this Lion of God, as opposed to Lion of Judah, which is different. They have their own tasks involved. They're just different. Not crazy different, but they have their own assigned jobs. So we get the Lion of God, which Ariel means Lion of God. What is the image we're supposed to picture in our heads when we think of Lion of God? Well, I usually go to Amos, because that's where it's, you know, pretty well God discusses this. So in the case of Amos chapter 3, this is where I happen to like Amos a lot for various reasons. I jumped into Amos chapter 3 and I will advance to where shall I go? Well, just verse 7 for now. Assuredly, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals the secrets to his servants or prophets. Has a lion roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can but prophesy? Proclaim the palaces of Ashdod, the palaces of the land of Egypt. Assemble the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults of in her midst, and the oppressed that is within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, says the Lord, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Pause for it. So in this case of Amos, he's upset with the oppression. So Amos, by the way, comes after Isaiah by a number of decades. But the point is that the frustration God has with the people of Jerusalem, he's going to consume them with Ariel like he would a sacrifice, as you would a sin offering or any kind of offering. Consume them up because they're oppressing their people. Now, how many of us like oppression? Our hands all drop. No one likes to be oppressed, right? Well, God apparently hates enough to actually kill the oppressor. We may run away or try to defend. Or whatever. He says, I'm going to wipe these people out and kill everybody who's associated with them. So God's pretty tough when it comes to oppression. And of course, I won't go through all the various verses about this fire of God thing. It has other spots too. Hosea talks about it. Isaiah 31 also brings up again about the Lord comes to fight. His fire is in Zion, in the furnace is Jerusalem. So he uses these consuming tools, this Ariel, to get the job done, to clean up. Now, let's discuss a little bit about the concept in our minds, picture in our head, when we burn an offering up. Let's go back to our altar again. Let's pretend you had a sin. The sin was blank, whatever it was. You offered an offering. The offering was this animal, whatever it happened to be. When you're burning it up, what are you, because it's your sin you're paying for, what are you symbolically doing? You're making the sin go away, right? Making you no longer guilty of sin. Right? That's the idea behind it, right? The concept that I'm no longer held responsible for this. We also know as cleaning your life up, cleaning up your actions, right? There's a word for that, the word that Christianity typically uses called purification, Judaism too, the idea of purifying or making your life more clean than it was before. Well, isn't that what God's doing with Jerusalem in discussing in Isaiah and Amos and such? He said, you guys are disgusting. I have to clean you up. What's he use? Fire to do it. It's not like this isn't a strange concept, is it? I had to clean off the riffraff, get rid of the people that are not permitted. Now, when I was going through Jeremiah at the local church here for the past, I don't know, for forever, and we learned and talked about the fact that God was able to hand pick individuals, and he names a number of them and also categories and warns his time, I want you over here to avoid the calamity that's going to come upon Jerusalem. So he's hand picking individuals, saying, okay, this guy gets saved. Those don't. That one gets saved, and that one, forget those guys. And he's picking out individuals because he says, you're the best there is. I'm picking you guys out. I'm filtering you through, and you're going to go off to Babylon. The rest of you, you're going to die. I'm saving the ones that are good. Well, isn't that the same concept? When you purify something, you get rid of the garbage, you save what's good out of it. So God does the same thing. Jeremiah spends a lot of time discussing this topic over and over again, repeatedly, as the various waves of Babylonian takeovers take place. And God's no different when it comes to these other prophets here. He's seeing these corrections, but I'm cleaning you up, just like the altar's job is to clean up your sin categories, to clean up your messes. It doesn't destroy you, does it? You're not the one being burned, are you? But you paid for it, and hence why Judaism likes the concept of hey, it's on display, right? I'll be humiliated if I'm here every week with this new, there's Daniel again. Was it Tuesday? Must be. Every week they're going to start making fun of you, right? The jokes. Yeah, humor is humor, and Judaism is good at humor. You'll be the butt of a joke pretty quick. So that's the idea behind it. And so that's where we understand this Jewish philosophy that is designed to make it prominent, very noticeable, that this is a problem, we need to correct the problem, to change your behavior so you won't do that anymore, hence why this altar is visible. The other one, the incense altar, which I'll describe the Torah portion, that's on the inside of the Holy section. It only gets blood on a rare occasions. I think it's like once a year, so that it gets blood on. It's not very often. So it's not seen by anybody, really, for the most part. So you'll notice, however, as we went through this brief discussion, because there's actually a lot more here. Hold on a minute. Yeah, we can't stop just yet. Okay, before I move on to the next topic, I have to finish this one off. I have a few minutes left on this one. So we cover this topic here on this altar, right? And we think, well, this is all the old stuff. This is Hebrew scriptures. These are not Christian scriptures. We don't do this anymore. This is all great, interesting, tidbit, useless information. Right? Useless information. Yeah, they're all nodding their heads. See, useless information. Who cares, right? So when we discuss this idea of these altars and such, when they apply to Christianity or Christians or believers in Jesus, believers in Messiah, it has application also. Enlighten you. I will try to enlighten you as best I can. So in Hebrews, we talked a little bit about this. It was recorded, Hebrews 8 was read out loud in this section earlier, that that sacrifice, our high priest, I mentioned before, Jesus is made as an image of God, but he's in the place of high priest, because the high priest, Aaron, was an image of God. If you weren't aware of that, he's also in God's image too. So Jesus was put into the image of God position during the whole process of death and resurrection process, became the high priest. Well, the high priest has to give gifts. I mentioned before that this altar here is for sins required to do this altar, but you could also do other things too. Celebrations, gifts, that type of thing. But celebrations could also be given on your own stone altars. Remember that I mentioned before, you could make a stone altar, make your own gifts. What gifts do you have for your high priest? Hey, crickets. What gifts you got? You don't know, right? How many of us think about that? How many, what gifts do I have this week? What did I give God? What did I give Jesus? What do I have? What do I have? I'll give him tithe. But that's not tithe is nothing but a gift. Oh, it is, but it's not, that doesn't take place of sacrifices. You notice when you go through the Torah, we have a tithe section about, oh, I gave money. We also have the whole offering section, which has nothing to do with tithes. I mean, yeah, you could use animal in the form of tithe, but the point is, that's really not a tithe thing. So we can say, well, I give tithe, that's good enough. Well, that's fine, maybe. I'm not arguing what's good or good or not good enough. I'm saying, what gifts do you have? What are you given? Because the symbols here, but we're supposed to still give things to God through Jesus. What do I give? As the Hebrews describes, he has to have gifts too. He has something to give God. Hey, God, here's you. Give the Father something. So Jesus, imagine Jesus sitting there with this, with before God, and God saying, hey, what's a gift this week? He says, I'll let me work on that. I'm not sure yet. I haven't received any. It's funny, right? The concept being funny, but Jesus, our high priest, he has to give gifts too, right? And they have the gifts, not his own, it's not his own personal back pocket, fork over the cash type thing, buy the animals. What do we offer in that place? So that's what I talk a little about that, because just because this altar is like not used anymore per se in its original form, the concept behind it has not changed. It never changed. We have to give gifts as well. So what kind of gifts can we give? Well, as believers in Messiah, and there's no temple, as you are all very familiar with, there's no temple anymore. Believers in Messiah, they don't give an animal per se, as we're accustomed to animals. So in the case of gifts we can offer on this altar, or not this one original because it's gone, but as far as the idea of offering altar gifts to our high priest so he can give them to our Father, we have certain instructions or guidance. So Hebrews has a fair amount of guidance in it because it brought the concept up. So it has to explain what it's trying to describe. And we also have Book of Romans discusses a little bit about it. And then Peter does too, but he talks about it in the inverted version. He talks what you don't do versus what you do. So in the case of, let's go to Hebrews. We're already in Hebrews. We were earlier. We'll go back to Hebrews again. So what kind of gifts am I supposed to give on this altar? Because I mean, I don't, they're giving animals up. I don't own sheep and goats and whatever else. So let's go to Hebrews. We're going to jump to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 discusses a little bit about the types of gifts that, because Hebrews brought the concept up to us, about what is considered what we should be giving versus, you know, what God's wanting type of thing, right? Hebrews 13, we'll jump down to is it 15, 16? Yeah, middle verse. So to the verse 15. So Hebrews 13, jump down to verse 15 is where to pick up here. Therefore, by him, referring to the Messiah, by him, the Messiah, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, who's our Father. So praise the Father. And that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Okay, so praise and thanks. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So the examples given here were what? We had listed here, we have continue to offer sacrifices of praise. So we have praise, I'll write that down. So our offering we must give to our Father God. So praise, right? That's a gift which we are to give. We also have written here, or listed out here explicitly, the giving thanks. So I should have put more space on this side. So praise, we have thanks. So we thank the Father for what he's done, as Jesus told us. Remember that the whole, the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, you know, hallowed be your name, blah, blah, blah. So that we give thanks to the Father. We give praise to the Father. What else we give in Hebrews, as Hebrews describes this thing? We also give, do not forget to do good, to do good and to share with such sacrifice God as well, please. So we're doing good and share. So I have a rhetorical question, because I know you all know the answer to this one. What is good? That would be Torah. Doing what the Torah tells you to do. That's doing good. And of course, in the sharing, so what are you sharing? You're sharing what God gave you, right? The gifts that God's given to you, we share those items, and that's what we're giving to share with the people. So if God bless you with something, you share it. I'm not saying, you know, share it to like to the abuse of somebody, or that they don't get the opportunity to do things good for themselves. But the idea is to share the blessings of God. So that's a partial, not whole, that's a partial list of the types of things that Hebrews is talking about. So we're praising God, we're giving thanks to God, we're doing good things according to what Torah says what is good, because the Torah defines what is good, and we share what the blessings God gives us. But Hebrews is not the only one that plays that gives us this list or a list. Let's jump back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 gives a short, you know, I think one liner. Romans 12 verses 1. I think it's verse 1 and 1 and 2. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 also gives a little bit more additional information. What we can do is Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the God the Father, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in this case, we also have then, and this list, which Paul gives in the book of Romans, which is his best work he wrote. Not that they're good, but this is the best one he's got. In the Romans, he includes the mercy of God that you will present yourself a body of living sacrifice. So your body, what you do with it, meaning don't abuse your bodies, of course. And that includes, obviously, what you do, because your reasonable service. So body in the form of service. That's an R. Service, that's part of your tasks as far as you're offering your efforts, what you do. And of course, now the verse 2 kind of echoes a little bit what Peter talks about in 1 Peter. We'll talk about a little about that next, about what you don't do. You avoid. So avoid the worldly things. So world stuff. So we avoid things that can cause contamination, and that will then obviously work with our minds and prove be as examples what is good in God, a perfect goal of God. So we have to be an example to those who are watching. So Peter also talks about this a little bit. He gives real hardcore evidence. I like literal statements. They're so much easier to understand. So Peter's great. God bless him. I know he's dead, but God bless him anyway. So Peter, 1 Peter talks about this. I think, I can find 1 Peter. There it is, 1 Peter. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a lot of things in this whole chapter. We won't cover all of it. But so he's what he's telling us in 1 Peter 2, things that we avoid, gives examples of things we avoid. So we know this was an example of God over here, but he has real world avoidance, what you don't do, because what you don't do would essentially negate the offerings you are giving. Do you recall the parable or the example Jesus gave with the man had an offering to give, but he had something against his brother? It had to go take care of, you rectify yourself with your brother first, and then your offering is acceptable. Much like with Cain and Abel, right? Cain had problems with his brother. And so, and God warned him, hey, sin's crouching at your door. Cain, do something about this. You have addressed this, because unless you address it, your offering really is useless. So I can say, yay, God, but if I am doing horrible things in the world, I'm trashing God's name at the same time as I'm saying, yay, God. So is my yay, God mean anything? No, it means worthless. It's junk. Might as well be talking a foreign language to a rock. It's useless. So this, what we avoid is just as important as what we do. So hence 1 Peter, I like the guy. I like all of them, but I like what he has to say here. So 1 Peter chapter 2, oops, look my lamp over here. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow, you grow through it. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected him, Jesus came as a living stone, rejected by man, but chosen by God the Father and precious. You also should be living stones, being built up for a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus, because Jesus is the high priest, and then you offer goes for Jesus first to God the Father. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, the stone in Zion, this is verse 6, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he believes on him, with no means be put to shame. Remember before, shame is one of the most intense emotions humans have. It makes us do awful things. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders have rejected become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And Jesus said, God is the one who calls, so God's the one who called you out. So praises to God. And who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg of you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may put your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether the king or supreme, or to governors or those who are sent by him, for the punishment of people doers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Let's stop there for a minute. So the examples that 1 Peter and 2 are giving, these examples are of conduct, right? Things you avoid. You avoid hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, right? You know that Jesus did all those things and men reject him. And then as a result of their rejection, God then said, I am picking this guy. He's now mine. And of course, Jesus becomes our high priest. And he's a clear example. So just like Jesus essentially offered himself, his body as a sacrifice, obviously not quite the same way as what the apostles talk it necessarily. They say, I all have to die on a crucifix. But the point is, you offer yourself, and in through those good works, those behaviors, we then improve and accelerate into being similar to Jesus in the form of Jesus saying, "Hey, God, it's Tuesday." And God says, hey, Jesus, you got anything for me? And Jesus says, actually, I do. I have a list. Here's a whole bunch of people who are doing good this week or this day or this hour. Look what they did. Look what they accomplished. Look what they do in your name. And God's saying, good job. I'm proud of them. They're my people. That's what we want, right? That's what our goals, right? When God asked Jesus, okay, Jesus, high priest, what do you got for me today? Where's your offering? What good things happened? Who put themselves out there and did what was difficult, but right? And just, I got a list. Let me start. Give me a few minutes. Let's go. And we start going through the list. I think the examples of what we're offering. So those gifts are still required or expected from our high priest, Jesus. He still has to give those things to God. To be the high priest, that's his task. So our Father is expecting certain things from us. And those are the important components that the altar was supposed to give, meaning that the offerings and sacrifices are supposed to give. They take care of those sins, transgressions, iniquities, but also the offerings of praise and olah offerings, the burnt offerings, such too. And God's fire will consume them up and burn off things that aren't good, right? We don't want to, you know, conceal the stuff I did on last week because I don't want to talk about that. But what I'm doing now, I've improved, right? That's the idea, is that we burn off the stuff we don't want. And Jesus, I got that covered, but the blood will cover it up. We're good. We're not going to look at that part. But the things we are supposed to do, which is what we're giving praise and thanks and sharing and serving God and give examples, that be example to the world about what is good, what is right, obeying the Torah according to what God said, this is what you do, that's what you don't do. And Jesus says, hey, this is what I got this week, this is what I got today, so we have this hour. And so we become that offering we're trying to give. And that's the ultimate objective, to be the offering we want to give. So the altar itself, the original altar, the copper altar, isn't technically in service anymore, but symbolically or spiritually, it still is. We still have to have the fire of God burn off the sin, right? Burn off the part we don't want anymore. Consume it all, make it go away, right? That's the idea. So the sin offering gets burned up, and I'm sure these horns probably got pretty hot, because mind you, it is a copper altar. And those of you ever touched copper when it's hot, it conducts heat like nobody's business. It's great at it. So if there's heat anywhere, the whole thing's hot. It's hot to touch. It's going to make that burn. It's going to make that blood burn off pretty quick. But it's going to hurt though when you touch it. So that's its functional job, to burn off those types of sins, and hence why Christianity tends to cling to the idea of, you know, Jesus paying for them, so kind of burning them away, which is totally fine. I mentioned that earlier. Far, that's one of the concepts of the Christians. Actually, a Frenchman came up with that idea. Truthfully, I think it was a French guy. I think it was his one. I forgot. Anyway, a French guy came out, a French theologian, like 800 years ago. He said that's what the thing was. That's kind of where Christianity has run with that ever since, with his description of that. So I may have the wrong guy, but I think that's the right one. So it's not like it's a new thing or necessarily old thing. It's just an in-between idea. So I'm hoping this makes sense on this altar concept. But what I want to conclude with is one other idea, one contributor to this idea, or an addendum or an addition, okay? I mentioned earlier that Moses explained we are not required to have this particular altar for celebrations, right? Moses explained you can build an altar out of stone, no tools on it, but out of stone, you can build one, and you can praise God. Say, yay, God, here's my offering, right? You don't have to go to this particular altar to do it. On those things, you can't have to go for a sin, yes, but on other things you're praising God, you don't have to. And we get these examples of what that means, what that's like, right? Well, I mentioned before, you have Elijah, right? Famous Elijah, right? With the Mount Carmel, the big altar, fire coming down, God burned it, right? It goes, God said, how dare you put the wrong altar together? You can't do it. He didn't. He shot fire down from heaven and burned the daylights out of it. It's like, woohoo! so he told Elijah to do it. Well, I'm just sure. I don't think God actually described to Elijah all the details Elijah did, but he did a lot. Elijah was supposed to do the task, but as far as the water pouring in the trough, I'm not sure if that part, I don't recall God describing to pour water on it. I think that was Elijah's doing. But either way, just to make sure, it's like, it's really drenched. You're not going to start this one. And God isn't mad. How dare you offer this altar on this, on the wrong altar? It's a stone altar. It's an old one. It was broken up. Apparently Elijah had to repair it to some level. Not sure what that repair looked like. But anyway, so it does it. So Elijah puts the altar and God's not mad at the guy. That's ridiculous, right? So this is great. Good job. And I forgot, like 400 and so on, all, you know, prophets or priests were slaughtered. 450. Yeah. Yeah. That was at 450. So we have examples of other people building altars. Now, not just him. Look at David. Remember when the plague, I think it was 3 days, a 3 day plague that was running through all of Israel because David had counted the people. It was a census thing he wasn't supposed to do. He does this. And then this vision, you see this vision, I think it's in Chronicles. I didn't write down the address. In Chronicles, it says the angel of the God with his sword drawn is standing there outside Jerusalem, right at the edge of Jerusalem, and David sees it and runs to the place and builds. I think it's Hittite who owns the territory. He buys the threshing floor of the guy. I think it was Hittite. I could be wrong. The threshing floor, the ox. He buys them all, and the guy says, "Oh, have them for free." And David says, "No, I only offer what something costs me because it matters." So he built an altar right there. And of course, eventually, Jewish tradition is that's the location where the temple was placed, which is probably. I wouldn't be surprised if it's true. It probably is true. We also, of course, Joshua building altar where they cross the Jordan. You have Gideon building an altar. You have even Manoah built one. The guy Samson's dad. We have people building altars along the way. They're not this altar, mind you, but they're altars they use for praising and saying "Yay, God!" Right. So. When we have the opportunity, we give offering our thanks instead of it. But thanks and a sharing and the good things that we live life, body service examples, these are not required to be, for example, has to be done at church, ooh, or has to be done in a synagogue, ooh. No, it's done in life. Your entire life, your entire existence, everything about you, where you do, wherever you go, whatever tasks you do, this stuff applies all the time. We go to church typically one day a week. If it is your Bible study, you get twice a week. If you do like a Wednesday night, like around here, very common Wednesday nights, Bible studies. So you're not there all the time, but good is accounted all the time. Wherever you're at, whatever's going on in your life, good always matters. Thanking God always matters. Giving credit to God always matters. And that's the stuff that God receives from Jesus, or it's from us, but through Jesus, as far as giving to him, the things that we accomplish. So we use examples of a lot of people that have done altars and used them righteously. That were not this particular altar, but they used them righteously. If you want to do a deeper study in the concept of this fire that God uses for this altar and how to understand the concept behind it and why God's using it, there's a lot of examples we have. Obviously, we read a few of them already. This fire, this God uses, which consumes up not just the sin, right? This altar of the sin, it also consumes up the gifts you've given to God too. So it has this. We have the examples of purification and Peter and Zechariah. So it's used for the same fire as concept of purifying to cleanse you from your sins or transgressions or whatnot. We also, of course, have judgment, which is discussed in Deuteronomy, but we also have the transformative work. Transformative work. So the fire of God, as you recall, when both in Acts 2, with the fire, the Spirit of God came like fire, and that's actually also fire of God, right? It's also the same concept here. That in that case, it wasn't like I'm going to punish you if you did something wrong, or I'm going to fix you because you're doing something bad, or purify you. No, that was like, hey, this is cool. I'm going to give you the Spirit of God on you, right? And dump it on you. So the same concept, this fire of God has more aspects than just this concept of purifying or judgment or consuming. It has more than that. It actually has blessings of grand strength and influence and control and power. So it's very transformative in what it can accomplish. It also recorded in Luke 3, similarly, this idea of the fire of God. So we have, God's not just a consuming fire of those who are struggling, it's also a blessing fire for those who need intense power and strength. And God says, you got it. Here is my fire. It is yours. You can use it and run with it and do well. We have a similar example when the fire from heaven came down. I think it was Elisha, burned those guys and burned up like, I think it was two sets of guys of 50 and 50, consumed both with fire of God. Yeah, it was consuming. That is a consuming example. You're correct, but it's also a tool example from Elisha that says, hey, I'm using God's fire to correct this wrong. And it worked. The third guy said, hey, we're not going to do anything about you. We're sorry. I'm ordered to be, just don't kill me. I'm just doing my job. Will you come, please? If you don't want to, I'm not going to force you. And I said, hey, he, he treats me well. Yeah, I'll come. Not a problem. Thanks for asking. And they go, quite happily goes. So fire of God is not necessarily a condemnation or destructive behavior, although it is frequently used that way. It can also be a great blessing of power and strength in a difficult situation. So these are all good things to think about when we discuss the fire of God and this altar. I tried to do my best to avoid talking about the incense altar, which is its own section or own thought process when it comes to fire of God. Hey, Lord, we do a favor. Will you turn the audio back up a little bit? So if there's no questions or comments, right? If you have any questions or comments, because on the last thing I purposely left off, which is an argument written on Torah.com about this altar, which I don't want to bring up because it kind of detracts the whole storyline about Dr. David Frankel. I shook my head because he did such a terrible job on this article, but that's okay. Any other comments or thoughts, opinions about this altar or the idea of sacrifices, our responsibility for them, how we can use them or how we can gain them or offer them through Jesus to our Father, which is what he's expecting from us. Hopefully it makes sense. Did I lose anybody? Any questions or comments? Larry has a comment. Go ahead, Larry.
I can talk. I don't know. My voice has gone bad lately. But anyway, I have heard that there was Elijah, when he did that, he went beyond what he was given to do. He was told to go to Ahab and say, I'm going to bring water on you. And he instead of that went did this thing with the Baal priests, and he extended himself, and God still used that as purpose for showing the people that the Baal wasn't a real god, but because he went beyond that. He was scared of Jezebel and ran, and he was named his successor right after that. And I should send you the video that I watched about that, and you can test that and get back to me about it.
It's an interesting concept you bring up. Elijah was not the only one who did that. So you'll notice the same thing takes place with Moses and the golden calf. So God tells Moses to do certain things, right? He said, okay, you go take these people, right? Moses goes down there and he makes far more elaborate or more explicit instruction. He then says, thus says Lord, this is what you do. Well, God didn't say any of that stuff. But Moses does it. He does his, they take the Levites, they run through the camp, they kill a bunch of people and such, and he grinds up the golden calf, and he winds up like making them drink it and such. And all the stuff that Moses winds up doing, and God, he goes back to God, says, okay, God, forgive them and such, and God says, I'll deal with this. Moses, what you did wasn't enough. You did it, that's great, but I'm going to do more than this, because this is not sufficient enough. So we have a scenario where Moses takes it on his own, so I'm going to attempt to rectify to some level this event. And God didn't curse it. God didn't say, oh, how dare you, whatever, not upset with him. He said, that's fine. It just wasn't good enough. There's more that's required than this. And so it's not strange necessarily for a prophet like Moses or Elijah, or whatever, to go, apparently, at least what it seems to be, to go beyond an explicit instruction and God still honor the instruction or utilize it. Because God didn't kill the rest of the Israelites out of Egypt at that moment in time. 40 years go by roughly before he says, okay, now I'm finally done. So it takes a long time. And it seems like alarming that Elijah would have done something that maybe God didn't want him to, for example, or to go further than he had to, although I don't think he did. He could have gone a lot further, in my opinion, but that's my opinion. It's not like it's a crazy concept. I tried to describe this to my son a while back, a few weeks back, maybe a month ago, thereabouts, is that when there's a reason why in Christianity, typically, more specifically Gentile Christianity versus Jewish Christianity, but just Christianity as a whole, compared to Judaism as a whole. In the two camps, the Judeo-Christian religion, right? There's two camps, the two concepts. One camp looks at God as he's always right, which he is, and fearfully looking at God. And another camp tends to look at God of, well, let's have a discussion. Let's discuss this matter for a minute before we just do something. Let's have a conversation first. Judaism has the tendency to view, let's have a conversation first. You have this plan, this instruction, this idea, but I have an alternate idea we will discuss before we implement your idea, God. And basically an argument, not argument as an anger, but argument as a discussion. Hence why Abraham has no problem arguing with God on Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, I don't want to disrespect you, Father. This is great and all, but what about these things? Let's discuss this matter a little bit and talk him down to the 10 people, right? We have Moses, which argues with God a number of times. Say, yes, God, I know you're upset, but I have a better idea, or at least I have an idea. Let's just talk about my idea first before we implement your plan. And of course, God says, okay, I'm listening. God told Abraham, okay, I didn't tell him early, but by his conversation wise, God listened to Abraham. All right, Abraham, what's your idea? You got a better idea? I'm listening. I'm all ears. I'm God. I'm listening to you. What's your idea? What's your plan? Okay, we'll try it your way. All right, with Moses. Okay, Moses, we'll try it your way. God already has a way. He knows what's going to likely work. But Moses say, oh, but what about we just do this first? This lesser level of correction first. Okay, Moses, we'll try it your way. We'll do the lesser level, but it probably isn't going to work. And so it's Judaism approaches God from a different perspective, as not quite equals per se, but they approach to God of, hey, we human beings, God, we're your children. We're not dumb either. We have ideas. We know what we don't have generally that might work, and we try to work with God in those types of concepts. So when it comes to a prophet like Elijah saying, okay, God, I'm told this, I'm going to go this much further because what you have or what you may have wanted, assuming God told him explicit instructions, I'm not sure he did, but he gave us explicit instructions, then he'd go a little further because he realized the instructions may not have been good enough. And to be fair, they probably weren't in the form of, not that God wasn't good enough, but only Baal prophets came, right? The Asherah prophets didn't show up, so that wasn't good enough. It didn't kill off all of Jezebel's, you know, religious female, you know, sex partners, so sex slaves. So it's kind of it didn't quite accomplish the whole task, right? They got part of it, but not all of it. So I tend to respect the concept that Judaism tends to look at God as more of a conversation, not just to obey it at all thoughts, without your personal thoughts or thinking. It's a very conceptual idea. As the Psalm David points out, God does not want us to be uncomprehending horses. He wants to think about what's going on and come up with ideas that are workable or functional. There's got to be a reason why the apostles pointed out that, I think it was Paul, that didn't say, don't you guys realize you're going to be judging angels? This concept, you have to be able to, you're going to be like God. But be like God, you have the decision, okay, angel A versus angel B. Angel B, that wasn't the best solution. Angel A, yours was worse. So angel B and angel A, both of them aren't really great, but so here's a correction for angel A and angel B. Well, okay. Put yourself in that scenario. Like, well, today I would never feel qualified to do such a thing. But yet God made us to do that. So we aren't incompetent, non-thinking horses. We are thinking beings. We're like God in that way. So even though we don't understand everything God does, we'll never get there. That's not the part, that's the argument. But the idea of, let's discuss and let's see if we can push limits on certain things or pull back a little bit on others and try to nuance our way through to improve. Because if we save even one person in the process, good job. If it's just one person says, I'm going to change my behavior, great. That was worth it. So the idea behind it, I hope it's because I'm not trying to be offensive to people, but the idea of we are in a partnership, a relationship with God, not as master and slave, but as father and son. Okay, I get your idea again. What you're trying to say, I understand what you're explaining to me, but I want to try if this other idea might work. And God respects us and say, okay, let's try it your way and let's see what happens. It's a teaching moment, but also it's an opportunity for us to say, okay, let's learn. Let's see. Let's go a little further if we can, or we didn't go far enough, or maybe we went too far. We learned from it too. It's the nature of being human. And so I have very little issues or thoughts about or issues with people, with the apostles, which Paul was did this. He lost his temper more than once. He got over the top. He didn't need to, but he did anyway. And it wasn't that God cursed it. God said, okay, you went over the top. That's okay, Paul. Yeah, you got arrested in the process. That's right. We'll use this arrest opportunity to save the jailer. All right? It's all good, right? So there's ways God can use our, we lost our temper. I'm sorry. God said, that's okay. I know you lost your temper, Paul. It's all right. You got arrested. It's okay. You lost your patience. Don't worry about it. We're to use that anyway, even though you lost your patience. And so God, and of course, the jail thing and the whole story comes out really great. But the point is that all those things are, God can work with us as really a father-son type relationship or father-child relationship rather than a master-slave relationship. And I think it's very valuable to view God in that way because it makes us more of a partnership in our life as opposed to just head down, obey. That's not very useful. We become too easily, at least in what I've seen, the uncomprehending horse. We go in that route. Ann, you have a comment. Go ahead, Ann.
Yeah. Well, I beg to differ. I mean, each of them had repercussions of doing it their own way. Even though they came, well, Elijah didn't come out and say, oh, Lord, let's do it this way. I just remember one thing that happened in my work, and I worked as a school nurse with another woman who was the head school nurse for the whole county, and she said in the end, after I was no longer working with them, she said, I really appreciate that, Anne, that you didn't come back at me and say, well, let's do this, or maybe this other idea would be better. She said, you just went and did it. You just went and did the job, and that's all that mattered to me, and I really honor that, and that was important to me.
Right. You'll note that the examples I cited were all used to save more lives. That makes sense. So in the category that God used in the argument or discussion with God, with these men, and these aren't the only ones who discuss, I mean, David did it too, is the ones which God listened or seemed to respond in a positive way to were geared or designed to save more people, accomplish more salvation than the method that was originally pitched by God, to Moses in particular. And of course, obviously with Abraham too. So when it's not just the idea of arguing with God or I disagree, it's really the objective that God seemed to appeal or seemed to appeal to him was that, okay, your idea is going to save more people. All right. Or you think it will. It may not, but you think it will. We'll have this conversation and see where it ends up. So it appears to be the examples we're given in our Bible is all geared toward an increased number of people following God, as that's the ultimate goal or ultimate objective. And that's as opposed to just saying, well, I think something should be done this way versus that way. That's arbitrary argument and very useless and not very helpful to anyone. So other than self-aggrandizement. So we're dealing with saving people's lives. That seems to be the only category that God seems to work with or handle or tolerate in the conversation process. I personally have never been in a scenario to save more human being lives. I haven't worked in that. People who do other things in life, maybe they are. I'm not sure. But that seems the only category that it appears that God seems receptive to is when it comes to saving more lives, whether physical life or spiritual life, but saving more lives in general. Yeah, hopefully that makes sense. I always try to downplay being obedient. Being obedient is really important. Just listening and obeying is very, very important to God and to us, our relationship with God, or as you just pointed out, relationship to a fellow coworker or an employer. It's all the same way. Being obedient is really important. When we're dealing with God, the goal is saving lives, while the demonic world's goal is ending lives. Anytime we have the opportunity to say, I think I can help save more lives this way versus some other solution that might be before you or before us. In for the most part, the examples we're given is all geared toward that specific target goal, not anything in between. Being obedient is more important for everything in between, from that lofty goal of saving lives versus everything beneath it. It's not terribly critical or valuable. Hopefully that made sense. I wasn't trying to be flippant or make it sound like I was saying we should all, you know, do our own way. That's ridiculous. I was referring to when we're talking with God and dealing with God in a manner that he has, saving lives is important. There's a reason why our Torah heavily, heavily, heavily repeats mercy, 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 mercy over and over and over again. Well, what is mercy? It's saving a life. That's what it is. Having mercy saves people, saves punishment, saves forgiveness, saves. It's really heavy in that. So clearly our God seems pretty darn heavy and important to him. Mercy is super critical. And mercy is salvation. That's not that they're equivalent, but that's how that leads to salvation. So everything is based towards saving lives. All the examples that are in our Torah, about discussing or talking with God, is all geared towards saving lives. Noah did it too, as far as trying to save the people before the flood, as the apostles discussing preaching, and where no one was listening, but he was trying. Wasn't going to work, but he was trying, trying to save lives. And that's where the value is, where God seems to have more listening capability when it comes. If your idea is geared towards saving lives, saving people, all right, let's listen, let's talk. Sam, you have a comment?
Yeah, I think you are spot on that, because I think the way, for me, looking at it, is that God didn't made us to be a robot. He wanted us to use the intellect and all those wisdom that he gave us to also, you know, help the creation, as long as it hangs towards advancing the kingdom and not leading people astray. Like, you know, the case of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, in the Dan territory, when he built the altar there, preventing people from, I think it's Jeroboam or whatever the name of that guy was, Solomon's servant. Where the purpose of that altar that he built was to lead people astray. Because when, we look at David and these other people that build the altar, it's bringing people back to God, not leading them away from God. And when we look in the gospel as well, you know, any idea that would bring people closer to Yeshua, to salvation, I think is welcomed by God. Rather than, that's why he said, if any prophet give you and say, you know, this is the other God, go that way. Don't believe, don't go after that. So I think sometimes the way it's written in the scripture, people say, you know, if it is not in the Bible, don't believe it. I mean, for me, that sometimes kind of just like, okay, if every prophet, every people in the Bible do according to all these things, we won't have what we have now. They bring their own idea. They bring their, you know, the culture, how they grew up. And as, you know, one, they said, when God call you, it doesn't throw your personality away. Okay? It doesn't make your personality to say, okay, now I call you now as a prophet. You got to be a different, just be a robot. When I say this, that's why I give those opportunity to all this prophet to hug you with him. How about we do it this way, because I live in this natural world. And God said, okay, let's see. So as long as, you know, he leading us back to God, and it's not kind of, you know, because the cake is already there. Some of our idea is just an icing on the cake, because the main cake is the origin. So where we going to get into trouble is when we over decorated the cake and it lost the purpose. So for me, it's just, you know, the way I see it. And I think you are right on that.
It seems to be the most consistent understanding of those important people, the relationship, and when they failed, actually. You correctly pointed out, once you start changing the icing on the cake, or start changing its flavor to what's not leading to God anymore. Look at the prophet that got eaten by the lion. I can't remember his name. I don't even have his name written down. But he goes up from the southern tribe to northern tribe, and God says, don't stay, and I don't know if he tells him to follow the same route home, but either way, he comes home. He's supposed to come and follow a different route. But a prophet, Northern Israel, deceives him. Now, he's a prophet. Northern Israel's a prophet. He deceives him. Well, then he's doing his own will, isn't he? And of course, the prophet Judah winds up being eaten by a lion. So the Northern Israel prophet who deceived him, he was a prophet. He did, in fact, disclose what was true. Obviously, not before he lied to the guy, but afterward. He took his own will and put it upon this young guy who winds up losing his life as a result of it. That was not helpful, right? It's not the guy, the one who did the lying. It's not that he was never talked to God or that God never used him. He did, obviously, it's to some level he did. But when we start taking control of situations, if we're in charge, all good is being shredded. But we have a personality, as you correctly point out. I know my culture, and guess what? You know yours. There are certain things your culture will respond to, your family or friends or acquaintances, and something that my respond, and they won't be the same. We have to approach them in our own way in order to get them to see the value of the icing we're trying to add or show how sweet the cake actually is, right? We're not devoid of our humanity. We're still humans. We still have where we come from. And that's part of these prophets are too. They're men and women who have their history and they have their background that contributes to this conversation point. When we discuss the idea, which we didn't talk today, Deborah and Barak compared to with the Sisera and such, that whole event there. There's a lot of stuff that Deborah's saying, hey, Barak, do this, Barak, do that. And he said, I'm going to go unless you go with me. She's okay. Well, then, okay, there's going to be some changes that happens. Right. That wasn't a, oh, no, we're changing God's will. No, it's just that, all right, Barak, you can only do it some certain way. So we're gonna arrange this and make it work out differently than what you planned, but it'll still work out. And it still worked. It worked fine. It worked beautifully. It was a beautifully done storyline as far as what happened. So these prophets, these people of God, these are real people, real thoughts, real opinions. And God's not going to say, okay, you're working for me, therefore your thoughts, opinions no longer apply, just delete them. Well, then you find out, yeah, it's like we're a robot. we're not supposed to be robots. We're supposed to be responsive and interact with our God, interact with the people around us to save lives. So I happen to like that analogy. I'm not saying it's a great one, but it just happens to be one I happen to like. Maybe there's better ones out there. I'm over time. So there's no other comments or questions about this altar, our expectation of God expects from us to offer through Jesus to him so that God, our Father, receives these good things from us through Jesus, then that's kind of the idea behind. I want to understand this is our responsibility. Even though there's no temple, we still have this responsibility because the temple altar was only used for sin application only. It was required for sin applications. That part's taken care of, but we still have our other offerings are still responsible for.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.